I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, where we're going to be today. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. And we've entered the second half of Paul's letter to the churches in and around Ephesus. And as we've noted in this portion of the letter, Paul turns his attention to the gospel life. Paul is taking all the fountains of theological gospel truth that he unpacked in chapters 1 through 3 and is kind of now bottling them up for us to drink along life's journey. He has shown us that the gospel life is the united life, that we need one another in local church faith community. He's shown us that the gospel life is the different life, that we who are rescued by Christ should no longer walk according to our default nature, which was dead in its sin to the things of God. But last week, Paul showed us that the gospel life is instead the renewed life. Not only are Christ followers not to live according to the ways of this world and our default nature, but we are to actively walk according to the way of God and our new received nature in Christ. So now as we turn the page to chapter 5, Paul is going to speak into an area of renewed gospel life that may be a bit uncomfortable for us, but is certainly relevant in the time and culture in which we live. It's also a topic that is emblematic of a much broader mindset that Christians should display toward the things of God. I was driving over in Tulsa a few weeks ago, over kind of by the mall, and on the side of the road there was this cardboard sign by a parking lot that said, "Rolex watches, trunk sale." That was my thought. A short distance from the sign, that's exactly what it was. Literally, there was a guy in the parking lot selling Rolex watches out of his open trunk. Now, I don't know a lot about Rolex watches, but my immediate thought when I saw that sign was there is a 0% chance that those are real Rolex watches. Now, I hadn't met the man or seen the watches that I'm sure were arrayed beautifully in a really nice trunk. But there was something quite obvious about the situation that made me know that this man was selling counterfeits. Because there's a certain manner that is fitting for a Rolex watch, a way that it's offered, a way that it's displayed and treated and valued. Rolexes are not cheap. They are made with the greatest precision from the finest materials at an extremely high cost. And because Rolex watches are valuable, they are treated as such. Rolex watches are protected in glass cases. They are sold by authorized retailers. The way they are regarded and spoken about, handled and offered, displays what they actually are: real craftsmanship. Now, if I had bought one of those man's watches, I might feel cool for a little while. You know, I might be tempted to say, "Oh, did you ask what time it was? Let me consult my Bolex." It'd probably even keep time. But at some point, that watch would reveal itself. It would break, and I would feel like a fool. In time, the watch would be displayed for what it actually was: a counterfeit. And in John 10:10, Jesus says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." The truth is that whatever God establishes to give us abundant life, Satan will counterfeit with a cheaper, more accessible, undependable, and ultimately dangerous replacement. Satan excels at taking something true, something that God gives for his glory and our joy, our flourishing, even our pleasure, and twisting it into something that is a cheap substitute. Now, one of the ways that we as Christ followers honor God and display him accurately to a lost and dying world is by rejecting the counterfeits and representing the gifts of God accurately. Because God doesn't give us cheap imitations. God gives us what is real and right and true, even if in the short run it is costly. And God doesn't want us to settle for cheap imitations because he loves us. God, our good Father, wants his children to benefit abundantly from his gifts. And if we love one another and others, we will elevate, promote, and display and respect those gifts that God has given for the valuable craftsmanship that they are. Now, Paul is going to show us in today's text that this reality is displayed thoroughly in the way that we treat, value, speak about, and display God's good gifts of sex and sexuality. Okay, and I can already see the alarms going off. Shouldn't we maybe talk about this somewhere else? Are we really going there today together in church? The answer to that is yes. We are going there because the Bible goes there. We are discussing this topic because the Bible discusses this topic. If God is not ashamed to talk about these gifts with us, we shouldn't be ashamed to talk about them with one another. You know, to a degree, I think the sensitive nature of this topic all the more indicates that it is something we must talk about in the church and have not talked about enough. Now, obviously, as Paul is going to show, there are ways we should and should not talk about these gifts, and we are going to seek to approach this discussion in a respectful and God-honoring way. But Paul is going to show us clearly today that a significant part of the gospel life is honoring what God honors and displaying it as honorable. The gospel life is the honoring life. So let's read Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. In verse 1, Paul says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this word imitators in the Greek is mimetes. It's where we get our word mimic. And this mimicking or imitating God, according to Genesis 1:26, is why we were created. It's what we were designed for, to image and display God and his attributes in the world. And we are to do so, Paul says, as beloved children. Paul reiterated in Ephesians 1, 4 through 5, that when we are given new life in Christ, we actually become God's children. We are adopted into a new family with God as our Father, whereas before, in our default nature of rebellion, we were estranged from him in our sin. Chapter 2, verse 3 actually says, we were by nature children of wrath. But now, because of what Jesus has done for us, we can receive a new nature as God's children. And as God's children, we recognize that God, our loving Father, has given us good gifts. And so we imitate God as beloved children when we use and enjoy the gifts that God has given to us according to the way he has given them for his glory and for our good. And Paul's saying that one way we love each other with truth is by openly loving what God loves in the way that he loves it, by honoring that which God has given to us and treating it as honorable. This is a way that we speak the truth in love. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Okay, this seems like a really strange turn. Okay, why does Paul go from telling us to imitate God in love to talking about sex and sexuality? I mean, what's the link? Well, in Genesis 1:1, we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The very first things that we learn about God and us and life and all of this is that everything is by God, everything is for God, everything is presided over by God. He is the author king. All is his. We read shortly thereafter in Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And from these verses, we learn that the purpose of our creation is to display or to image God in the world over which he has given us dominion. But note, the very first things we learn about human beings as God's image bearers are in relation to their gender and sexuality. Male and female, he created them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. These beautiful realities are gifts ingrained in our very being. And then shortly thereafter, in chapter 2, verse 18 of Genesis, says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, this passage is repeated multiple times throughout the scriptures, even by Jesus and Paul in the New Testament, as we'll see in a few weeks. But note, foundational to our very creation are several gifts that God has given to mankind for our flourishing and capacity to accomplish his purposes in the world. And among these gifts, God crafted sex, gender, marriage, and sexuality, each with a design, a function, and a purpose of imaging God in the world. We see that God first creates, designates, and purposes gender. Then he creates, designates, and purposes marriage as one man and one woman in all of life for the rest of life. And as a physical sign of that marriage covenant, between the man and the woman, God gives a physical one flesh union. And from this union, God gives the gift and ability to multiply and to create human life. These are precious, crafted, costly, and valuable gifts that God has given to us for his glory and our good and our joy. Now, the word that Paul uses in the Greek, translated here as sexual immorality, is the word porneia. And porneia is the word from which we get our word pornography. And the word is a very all-encompassing word that means anything related to sex, gender, sexuality, or marriage that exists outside of God's good design and purpose for these gifts. The word impurity means uncleanness in the sense of lustful, luxurious, reckless, or wasteful living. Anything that would seek to take God's good, right, and pure gifts and use them according to one's own desire and definition without regard for the uniqueness and value of the gift. Now, 90% of the time in the scriptures, this word is used in association with sexual sin, as it is here. Now, covetousness is greed. It's self-gratification, self-determination, self-centeredness. In this context, it's using God's good gifts of sex, gender, marriage, and sexuality, not according to God the Maker's definition and ascribed worth and value, but according to one's own definition and ascribed worth and value. Now, why does Paul focus on these things? Well, it's because sexual immorality and impurity and covetousness are Satan's counterfeits of God's true gifts. These are the fakes that Satan tries to sell from his trunk, and everyone is buying them in one way or another. Whereas we were made for intimacy, commitment, and family, our enemy sells us gratification and shallowness and individuality. And as we make that exchange, we miss out on God's good design. Because Satan's counterfeits are cheap, they're shiny, and they're loud, but they're broken imitations. And we see them sold to us daily in ways that demean or circumvent or seek to redefine the gifts that God has given. And whereas God's gifts are given to display God's purposes, wants, and desires, Satan sells his counterfeits as means to further our own purposes, wants, and desires. God gives sex and sexuality to married people as a functional covenant sign of their union, so that they may love each other and give themselves up for one another. Satan sells his counterfeits to and for anyone outside the marriage covenant, where the function is made optional or eliminated, involves no covenant relationship, is a sign of no union, and seeks not to give to one another, but to take. As one pastor said, it has no basis for permanence because its purpose is to use and exploit rather than to serve and to help. It lasts until the unloved is no longer satisfied or until he or she disappears for someone else. Church, Satan's lies overpromise, underdeliver, confuse, and reorient something that is foundationally meant to be clear and understood for human flourishing, because Satan hates us. And he hates our flourishing, ultimately, because he hates our God. Now, question. Why on earth does Paul pick this hill as a means to display God's good gifts versus Satan's counterfeits? Well, it's because these areas were a source of constant, clear, and present temptation for the church. Recall, Ephesus and the surrounding areas were saturated with sexual immorality. The Greek goddess Artemis, whose temple in Ephesus towered over the region as the center point of worship and social life, she was a fertility goddess. So ritual prostitution, group engagement, and other forms of sexual immorality were the norm in Ephesus. They were celebrated, even expected. porneia was a prominent part of the culture, much like it is today. And this was the culture out of which God had recently rescued these people in the church through the gospel message. And so when Paul tells the church that such things must not even be named among them as God's people, he knows that he is writing a very counter-cultural, reputation-reorienting call to self-denial and sacrifice for the sake of what is right. And that's why he reminds the church that the way they embrace these truths is a way that they mirror Jesus' self-sacrificial love to the world. But living according to these truths will cost them something. But by sacrificially holding to a different way, to God's way, we are to show that his way is good, that he can be trusted, and that he is right. Paul is stating that if God's people are going to walk in love as God's imitators, they must love others in the way that he loved us, by loving and valuing that which God loves and values, even if it means laying down their own wants and their desires for the counterfeits. To do anything other, Paul says, is not proper, meaning it doesn't fit. It stands out. And why isn't it proper for those who have known and experienced God's true love to entertain the porneia of this world? Well, it's because, as Paul reminds them, now in Christ they are saints. Now, saint is just a word that means holy one, and holy means set apart for special use. All Christians, out of their received, renewed nature, have been set aside, taken out of this world to be used for a different purpose. And that purpose is to live in a way that truly images and displays the nature of God, and to use the good gifts that God has given us in the ways he has given them, so that a broken world may see God's gifts for what they are: blessings from a father whose path is the way of true and abundant life for his children. And as we protect and honor God's gifts as valuable, the counterfeits begin to be seen for what they are. When they may be cheaper, they may be easier, they may require less commitment, less care, but they're not real. They're broken. And in the end, they will damage and deceive those who put their trust in them. But because we are to uplift and value and cherish God's gifts of sex, gender, marriage, and sexuality, verse 4, Paul says, "So let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." What Paul's saying is that this isn't a game. The way we or others reject God's gifts or seek to compromise on them is not a joke. These are issues for real people and of eternal consequence. Paul says when someone is defined by and reveling in and embracing porneia, impurity, or sexual covetousness, what they are showing is that they are still lost in their sin and bound for eternal separation from God. And this should break us as Christians, not entertain us. These are signs of real spiritual death. Therefore, we should not engage them frivolously, especially, Paul says, with our words. He references filthiness, which in the Greek is obscenity, that which dishonors something. Foolish talk is dull, dumb, moronic speech. It's low-level, low-brow humor. Crude joking is using quick wit to make a mockery of something. These words in the context refer to any talk, entertainment, treatment, or presentation of God's good gift of marital intimacy that diminishes, degrades, minimizes, or trivializes it, that represents God's good craftsmanship as cheap. It's taking something sacred that God has given and whittling it down to a joke. Because we think if we can make something a joke, then we can make it seem small. And if it's small, then it's insignificant. And if it's insignificant, then it's disposable, with little or no consequence. And if of little consequence, then who cares, right? Now, why do Christians make such a big deal about sex, gender, marriage, and sexuality? Well, the answer is it's because it is a big deal. And the consequences, the outcomes of these gifts are life-alteringly monumental. And above all, God cares about these things, and we who know the truth and bear his name should care about them as well. And that should be reflected in our words. You know, the exact opposite of diminishing God's good gifts, Paul says, is something that should mark every believer and their words. And that's thanksgiving. Why thanksgiving? As one pastor said, Christians are not repressive about sexuality. Rather, they hold it in the highest respect. Joking degrades it. Thanksgiving preserves it. So whereas sensuality is self-exalting, thanksgiving requires humility. And whereas sensuality considers only the gift, thanksgiving regards the giver. Whereas sensuality considers the gift to be cheap, disposable, and something to be laughed at, thanksgiving admits the gift is worthy of care and stewardship and honor. Sensuality says, I deserve to take this for myself. Thanksgiving recognizes one's unworthiness to receive such a gift from and for God. So be thankful for the real thing, Paul says. And you won't be as tempted to seek out the counterfeit. Because when you're overwhelmed with gratitude for what you have, you aren't overcome with greed for what you think you want. So verse 6, Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Church, the world wants you to buy and to affirm the counterfeit, to settle or to compromise, and to never know the depth of God's good gifts. The world says it's really not that big a deal. So God created it. So God crafted it. So God gave it to us for virtually miraculous purposes. So what? Well, look what we can do with it. And in so doing, they reveal that their God is no God at all, but in reality is self-idolatry, putting themselves in the place of God, determining purpose, determining value, definition, and use. As Paul says, such people are not children of God, but are still sons of disobedience, by nature children of wrath. And so in verse 2, Paul encouraged us to walk in sacrificial love. In verse 6, Paul shows us and warns that others will try to get us to walk away from the path of sacrificial love and onto the path of counterfeit lust. away from God's good design for sex and sexuality and into self-gratification, away from what is sacrificially pure and into what is selfishly impure, away from what seeks to give and share for God's glory and into what seeks to take and accumulate for self-glory. Don't go that way, Paul says. Do not even become partners with them. Do not do as they do. Do not entertain what they entertain. Do not walk the way that they walk. You have been given a better way. First Corinthians 6, verse 9, Paul told the church at Corinth, "Sir, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral," that's the word porneia, "nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Church, God has given us every good gift in Jesus Christ. He has withheld nothing good from us. Yet at every turn, we face so many shortcuts. Our enemy has endless trunk sales. And at times, whether out of outright rebellion or weakness or even ignorance, we find ourselves lost, misguided by a broken timepiece that looked so good in the moment, we thought it could substitute for what only God can give. Now, if that is us, what is God's call to us? Is it one of shame, judgment, retribution? No. Verse 11, God's call is come be washed, come be changed, come be rescued. And how? By recognizing Jesus Christ is Lord in all of life for the rest of life, even over your understanding and application of sex and sexuality. And walk not according to the ways of this world, but according to the Spirit of God who guides and leads us in all truth according to his word. Hear God's call in Ephesians 4, 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. We are to value what God values. We are to love what God loves. We are to honor what God gives as honorable. The gospel life, church, is the honoring life. Let's pray. God, you are the sovereign king over all, the author of time, space, and history and beyond. And because you love us, you have given us so many good gifts that we might know you, that we might see you, that we might honor you and walk in the ways that you have designed for your glory and for our good. And God, we live in a world so saturated with counterfeits. And God, none of us are immune. The Bible is clear. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all bought from the trunk sales. But God, we thank you that you do not leave us in our sin, but you call us to something higher. You call us to truth. You call us to life. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would convict hearts. I pray that you would guide and lead in the way of truth. I pray that we would value your word. And when the ways of this world mock us, when they flaunt their ways in front of us, when they call your way and your truth every single name in the book, God, help us to remember our good Father who gives good gifts, and help us to stand firm for your glory. God, we surrender ourselves to you, and we know in so doing is the only way that we find true life, not as enemies of the King, but as children in a new home, saved and rescued, the sacrifice for our sin being made, the penalty and the price that we owed for our rebellion being absolutely wiped clean by the cross of Jesus Christ. You call us to come and to walk in this newness of life, and I pray we would, God. Help us today. It's in your name, Jesus, that I pray. Amen.